I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worthy, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Amen. Thank you. You can take that. Last week, we went through the middle part of Philippians chapter 2. And I began off with the question, you know, how far are you willing to drive for a church that is worth your time, really? And I quoted one of our friends who once said, a church alive is worth the drive, okay? And I heard from one of the sisters that she was willing to drive up to 40 minutes, okay? Up to 40 minutes for that church. Anybody beat that last week as you were kind of sharing and talking about which, that you would go beyond 40 minutes? No? You win. Anyway, in a church where just the Lord is moving, in a church where God is changing lives, inevitably, in a church like that, God is also raising up servants. God is raising up servant leaders. People who have and display the qualities and the characters of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Harvard Business School, one of the top business schools, one of the professors there, did an interesting kind of study about successful organizations. Business school, generally, if you go to a business school, if you're interested in it, it's mainly about leadership. It's about becoming that leader of entities, organizations, businesses, so that you can really rise above the level of competitions towards success. And that's the kind of the stuff they're trying to instill. And what they're discovering these days among business schools, even top-rated business schools of America, is that they're finding character to be one of the things that must be in the core of top CEOs, people who are leading businesses. Whereas in the past, they focused tremendously on people management skills, people leadership skills. They focused a lot about skills. Yet they're beginning to find that rather than skills alone, because a lot of times when you focus so much on skills, you neglect it, the kind of the ethics, the character of a person, character of a leader. And so even schools like Harvard is finding that this is a critical component to good leadership. And the way they kind of came about in discovering this, one, I think it's because God has ordained the way for people to lead us through servant leadership. But one of the professors decided to do a study on a financial institution that was doing really well. And what kind of spiked his interest was it was an institution where the CEO had been removed. So the top dog, the leader, like kind of the helmsman, the captain, had been removed, and yet this financial institution was continuing to make progress in their profits, was continuing to do rather well in their net earnings. And so as a businessman, professor, he says, what's going on in this company to say that it's, to find that it's still doing well, quite well, without a leader? Now, he does say, of course, a leader is critical to an organization. But when he went and did some analysis and studies, he found character in this company. And he writes an article, eventually a book, but in an article, it says, in praise of followership. And praise of followership. And his sort of thesis is successful organizations do not give followers enough credit. Successful organizations applaud too often just the leadership qualities of a leader, but does not take into account the quality that's within those who are following or working on behalf of that company. And so he says, praise the followership. And as I read that article, that literature, you find that what he's really pointing to is character. The character of those that were working in that financial institution was really continuing to carry that company towards success. This is not a business idea. This is a biblical idea. That the servant leaders that drive a church that is worth anyone's drive, whether it's 5 minutes or 40 minutes, is driven by character. Paul has been focusing on a particular character that he needed to wrestle with so that he could preach to the Philippian church. As he's writing to the Philippian church, he's heard rumors, he's heard reports of what was going on in the Philippian church. One of them being there was some strife, there was sort of a divisive argument that had been persisting for a while. And he had heard that there was a lot of pride issues among the men and women of that church, particularly two women. And he addresses that in chapter 4. But he realizes what's at the core of this sort of division was pride. And so in chapter 2, Pastor Jason preached on chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He says, it's about humility. The core character of those that are servant leaders in any church, in any organization, but particularly God's church, would be humility. And he says, you know, let your attitude be like that of Christ Jesus. Consider others more valuable than yourselves. And he's giving this church not only reminders, perhaps these kind of abstract ideas that are beyond their ability, their scope of imagination. That wasn't the way of the culture. And so Paul is kind of turning the sort of this kingdom, the kingdom of the world, of the times, upside down, saying that's not how it works, especially not in the church of God. Jesus has taught us that those who are last shall be first. Today then, in this passage, after he really promotes the idea of humility, the character of humility, he talks about two dear people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men who were dear to him, that embody that character, who are dear to him, dear to the ministry of God. And I believe this is the character that God wants to build in a church, in you, in us, in me. It is indispensable that if this church is going to continue to accomplish God's mission and his work, that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to build this character of humility in all of us. And so we learn then from Timothy and Epaphroditus. Talking about Timothy in verse 20, he says, I have no one, this is Paul speaking, I have no one else like him. I wish people would say that about me, us, you. No one else like him. I think my wife would say that. I have no one else like him. But Paul is giving such a wonderful, wonderful compliment, a statement. And I don't believe he's just exaggerating for the sake of exaggeration. He really looks at Timothy and marvels at his character, who served as a son would serve a father. And as he's describing Timothy, he says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. He's genuine for the welfare of others. Especially as he thinks upon the Philippian church that he spent some time with, he shows this character, this heart, which says, I am so concerned about how they're doing. I care about them. And that's one of the first qualities that we should really consider, allowing the Holy Spirit to cultivate. Are we being cultivated into believers, children of God, servants of God, who seem to care more for others at the end of 1 year than we did a year ago? Like, we've done church, we've done small group, perhaps we've even done discipleship, we've gone to enough prayer meetings, and as we've spent time soaking in the presence of God, learning about the ways of God, you kind of look back, you have some measuring stick or some rubric to say, you know, I never really care for that person over there sitting in seat 2A, and for some reason this year I've learned to care for that person. Well, praise the Lord, because that's the Spirit of God working in your heart to say there is genuine care and concern for the welfare of others. But if some of you are kind of in the stage where you're growing colder, more distressed, and more self-absorbed, it may be an indication that your heart is not open to the Spirit's work, that wants to kind of chip away at the modern day, the Western church problem, which is self-centeredness. You know, Paul was dealing with self-centeredness too. He was kind of comparing Timothy to the other Roman church believers. He had come to the Romans in chains, and while he was in prison, he had some interaction with the Roman church, and he had hoped that he would receive some help, and he had hoped that he would receive some comfort from the Roman church. But all they did was they felt threatened by Paul's presence in Rome, and so they realized, hey, we might lose popularity, so we got to go out and preach the gospel more than Paul did, and we have to be able to do this out of arrogance, out of greed, out of pride. And in chapter 1, Paul describes them because some are doing it purely out of arrogance, purely out of pride. But Paul has this love for the gospel, saying, who cares, okay? I get it. It's the wrong motive, but who cares? Because as long as Jesus Christ is preached, praise the Lord, I rejoice in that. But it's driven by this selfishness, self-centeredness. And you know, we can kind of condemn the Roman Christians and say, what's wrong with you? You know, consider Jesus Christ, you selfish people. But that, you know, we need to take the speck out of our eyes before we cast judgment upon others who we think are so self-centered, selfish, that they don't deserve to be sitting at Kairos Christian Church for some reason, because we all struggle with this. You know, one of the best ways that we know that American evangelicals constantly struggle with self-centeredness as really the driving force, and we just kind of add Christianity to kind of bless that self-centeredness, but we think self-fulfillment is our highest goal. We often pray this prayer, dear God, what is your will, what, for my life? Oh Lord, if you would just show me what I must do, what is the greatest will you have for my life? And it sounds somewhat innocent, and I get it. It's if you pray that, I'm not condemning you. I pray this. I've prayed this as well. Until I kind of started studying, experiencing God's discipleship, where it tries to really break you out of that self-centered paradigm. Because the right question to pray to God, the right question to ask God is, what is your will? Question mark. What is it, period? Okay, my life is included in there somewhere, but what's more important is what God's will is. And once you've discovered what the will of God is through Scripture, through all of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, you realize then your position as believers is to make adjustments through faith to join Him, to join God in what He is doing. But a lot of times, we're struggling to make God bless what I want to do. This is what I want to do, really. My will. What is your will for me, for my life? We need to start praying, what is your will? Question mark. What is it that you're interested in, God? And as He reveals, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing in the world today. You start saying, well, I have absolutely no connection to that whatsoever. There's no emotional connection whatsoever to what's going on there. But Lord, in faith, I will adjust my life and follow You, because that's what You're doing. Timothy had this, the welfare of others. Diedrich Bonhoeffer writes this. He says, you know, we busy Americans, I mean, he wrote at a different time, but I think it applies to us. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. Do some of you hate being interrupted? Your life is so well methodically planned every minute almost, that when an interruption kind of comes, you're like, that happens. That happens at times. And I get it. And in the normal psyche of many of us. He continues to write this. He says, God will be constantly crossing our paths, canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. It's like, no, God. But he will be constantly doing this to the church, to his people. And we may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among the thieves. Perhaps reading our own Bibles. And he concludes, Bonhoeffer says, when we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised in our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. A lot of times, the cross is there in front of our face, saying God's way. Pick up the cross daily and follow me. But we turn away because our welfare is constantly oriented towards the self. Some of you have been watching World Cup these days. Are you guys watching World Cup? Okay. See, as a person from China, you're such a dedicated fan to the sport where the team, where the country never makes. Okay, I'm just kidding. I can take it. Lovey and I had a discussion about this, and so it's okay, right, Lovey? Okay, thank you. Oh yeah, you have 1.6 billion. You got to find at least 23 people who are good enough to make the team, right? It's one of the mysteries of China, okay? It's just mystery, yeah. Okay, anyways. Delete that from the sermon archives, please, okay? I don't need 1.6 billion angry people at me. Anyways, you know, the World Cup, you know, when the action is going, the passes are being made, you're going close to the goal. You know, this is the only time I watch soccer, too. I really think it's a boring sport, too, other than during the World Cup. And so you're interested because of national pride or whatever. But I'm watching it, and you could tell the fans are just, like, hysterical. They're just going crazy, you know. And then when the goal, you know, the announcer is saying, goal, right, goal along, people are just like, whatever they're doing, anything to display excitement. You know who does not, at that time, have their eyes on the field? Yeah. Jeez, just, it's a rhetorical question, okay? The security. Everybody's eyes are set on, everyone's eyes are set on the action, what's happening in the field. They paid a lot of money for it. They should watch a good game. So everyone's into it. Okay, but the only people who's actually the backs are turned to the action are the security. I caught a glimpse of them watching one of the goals as they're going crazy, like, wow, even my attention, thousands of miles removed, man, that was an amazing goal. I want to see the replay again. I am interested in what's going on in the field, but I see on the side the security. Everything's happening there, but they are looking at the spectators, not because that's what they want to do, because they're concerned for the safety, the welfare of all the spectators. I marvel at their discipline. I don't know if they get fired, if they turn, you know, peek, and like, bam, they're fired. Whatever's motivating them, just at least their behavior, it amazes me that they can stay disciplined and focused to look at the spectators when the most amazing goal just took place. I think I'd get fired. I'd be like, what just happened? But the security, knowing that their job is to be concerned for the welfare of the spectator so that no one gets hurt, so that nothing bad happens up there, is just disciplined. Just a small metaphor example, but I think Timothy was very disciplined. A lot of times, we can easily be distracted. We can easily turn our heads. And eventually that distraction becomes our lifestyle. I'll miss that once. It's not that big of a deal. Oh, you know, I can't follow through. It's not that big of a deal. It takes discipline. That kind of discipline to say, Lord, if the kind of servant leaders you're raising up in the church today, place my orientation, my heart towards others, towards the welfare of others. Help me to act upon it. Now, Paul commends Timothy because he has proven himself. He has displayed the behaviors of his heart's orientation. Now, I know many of you in here, You guys are really, really, really nice people, kind-hearted, good intentions. I applaud just, you know, how kind you are. That heart has to be visible to others, to one another. It's funny, my wife will sometimes ask me this odd question. I do not know why she asks me this question. But she turns to me sometimes, and she asks me, "Do you love me?" When I hear that after being married like 14 some years, I'm right, it's 14 some years, yeah. Is this a trick question? Like, of course I still love you. Like, is this like a trick question? If I say yes, or is I, you know, definitely don't say no, but if I say, is there some kind of a comeback? She'll ask me, "Do you love me?" And I think I get it as a husband when that's asked. It's because I haven't displayed it. In my heart, I know I love her. I got no one else, right? I might as well love her. Sign up for marriage counseling or marriage seminar retreat. Of course, in my heart, I love her. But the times that she asks me once in a while, "Do you still love me?" it's because I haven't shown it. I haven't displayed it. I know that there's like this couple's book that talks about the five love languages, and they're what? Touch, gift, service, words, time. Okay, again, touch, gifts, service, words, and time. I don't think that's just for intimate couples, dating couples or married couples. I think that's the kind of the display that you can show to one another as a body of Christ, to the church. And in what ways can we display our genuine concern for the welfare of others? Have you touched someone? Have you given something to another? In some ways, have you been able to serve? Have you spoken some words that really brought life? Did you take a big chunk of your time and give that to another? Because in doing so, we model Timothy's character. We model the character that Christ wants to cultivate in his children. Let's show that. Let's show that to others. The second quality that we see in this passage is where kind of Paul talks about it. He says, you know, as a son that served with a father, he has served with me. But he doesn't end it there. He says he has served with me in the work of the gospel. You know, his mission is for the good news of Jesus Christ. His mission is really to make sure this gospel does not stay huddled and contained within the local region, but it just continues to go forth and touch as many lives as possible. This gospel work is what the Spirit of the Lord is empowering and moving in lands and moving in countries and changing people's lives. And so what Paul is saying is, you know that Timothy has given himself, devoted himself to the work, but not just to any work, because we all do work. None of us are just lazy. But he has devoted his life to the work that is of the gospel work. That at the end of the day, when he spent time, when he's given his five love languages, for some reason you see visibly that the gospel has kind of advanced. The knowledge of the gospel, the work of the gospel, the transformation of lives has kind of moved and gone forward in one way or another. Dr. Peter Wagner, one who has studied church planting all over the world, he says this. After studying all the church plants, he says, the best means of evangelism under the sun today is church planting. The best means of evangelism under the sun today, as this old professor can tell, he says, you know, it is by church planting. That is the best mechanism. If you're going to go anywhere and bring the gospel of transformation, the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel of hope, it is through church planting, local churches. This isn't an indictment against parachurches or any other ministries that's doing a lot of good and benevolent work. This isn't to say anything negative about that. But he is saying, if you want to go and continue to make disciples of all nations, disciples who will multiply transformation, The hearts that are being turned and making worshipers of Jesus Christ and followers of him, it is through church planting. Go and plant churches. And as you know, our family of churches, Acts Ministries International, this is where we want to just put all of our kind of eggs, if I can put it that way, all of the eggs into this one basket. Doesn't mean that we don't appreciate what other organizations are doing, but for us, given the limited resources that we have, the limited people we have, we're just going to focus on what we think is driven by New Testament theology, and that is to keep planting churches. Good, healthy, vibrant churches that will change people's lives by the preaching of the gospel. That's why we love it when college students, they graduate and they're like, you know, I got a year and I'm thinking about all these options, and few of them say, why not? Send me. Where can I go? And we try our best to say, here, you go to this church. You go to this local church and you help out that team. Well, I could do more if I joined that other organization. There seems to be more kind of work that needs to be done. Yeah, we get that. But go. And go build up this church that's in Beijing, or go build up this church in Shanghai. Go build them up. However means, whatever you can do, just go build them up. Because as this church is getting stronger and healthier, more vibrant, it will change lives. The gospel will be preached. And that's what Timothy did. Are we giving ourselves as servants, as Timothy did, to the works of the gospel? And this doesn't mean that, yeah, then I'm going to quit my job and I'm going to go study in seminary and become a pastor. That's not what this is saying. That's not the application. We have a young church plant made up of young people. We are lacking many things because we're young in our age and season of life. I really think that. And as we get older, as we progress with age, life stages, being parents of one to two, I think wisdom will continue to just come. What the Lord is also saying is, I want to raise up servants, a new generation of servants who will effectively reach out to many young people where perhaps the old churches have become perhaps, I don't know, too traditional or a little bit out of touch all over the world. But I'm raising up servants who will plant these churches and preach the gospel. The young generation. We're one of them. We're one of them. My invitation to you is find ways to serve in a church. At Kairos Church or the church that you're part of, find ways where you can serve in any way possible. And as you do, even the smallest of things, giving even water that Jesus recognized, even a cup of water, you're doing it for the kingdom of God. You're doing it for the kingdom of God. What work is important? Your work is important. Your jobs are important. Your careers are important, of course. But do not neglect the service you can give to a body of Christ that desires to preach the gospel and make Christ known to the ends of the earth. Some of you are new to this church, and so some of you are still kind of figuring out if I like this church or not, if I like the pastor or not, if I like anybody or not. I know you love Jesus. I know that's why you're here, but you're wondering if I fit in here. I get that. I get it. And you're just kind of throwing out the feelers and see how you're received and if there's some relationship going on. I get that. I really do. It takes time. I understand. Some of you have been here years. And my invitation to you is ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to say, hey, it's time. It's time to serve. Because when you serve through the church, you are serving the work of the gospel. Lastly, Paul is talking about Epaphroditus, and I'm just going to kind of sum it up this way. Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi now to Rome. As the Philippian church found out that Paul was in prison and he had needs, they kind of prayed through and they picked Epaphroditus and they kind of commissioned him. Here. We've gathered up some offering. We've gathered up some needs of Paul's. Can you travel from Philippi all the way to Rome and minister to Paul, go serve him. And commentaries sort of indicate that this wasn't going to be just a short-term trip. What they had in mind was Epaphroditus, we're commissioning you to be a servant of Paul as long as he is still alive and ministering. You go and serve at the feet of Paul and help him in any way possible as he continues to preach the gospel. It wasn't just a delivery service. It was go join him in his team. And so you can imagine Philippian believers, they probably had a kind of a commissioning service, a farewell party. I mean, if it's kind of like our days, I'm sure Epaphroditus went around saying, meeting, hugging people. Oh, I don't know when I'll ever see you again, but may the Lord bless you. Perhaps there were tears shed, and it was more of that. And this is why Paul writes so much in his defense, to kind of take Epaphroditus back. Receive him with joy. Honor men like him because he risked his life. I think Paul is kind of making an apology. Paul is putting out a defense as Epaphroditus is coming back to Philippi with this letter, of Philippians back to. Because I think there's going to be this kind of like a little bit of like, if they're anything like me, anything like some of us, cynicism. What are you doing back? We set you off for a long time and you're back already? I mean, some news had been heard by the Philippian church that he got sick along the way. He almost died. He barely made it, but he did get there, delivered everything. And now, rather than staying with Paul, Paul actually says, you know, for your own sake, because let's send you back. Let's send you back. Part of it is, in some sense, he failed. Epaphroditus, there's an element of failed mission here. He didn't stay long-term with Paul. And that's why Paul is writing on his behalf. But as Paul describes this failed messenger, he uses a few words that really dignify him. My brother. He's my brother. He's my fellow worker. He is my fellow soldier. I would go to war with this guy. What he doesn't use is the word that's commonly used at times in the evangelical church today is, he is your volunteer who volunteered for a trip and I send him back home because he is done. Now, and I kind of look at the brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. These are words that really contain within them deep relationships. There is relationship between Paul and those that serve for the gospel with them. He isn't just a volunteer who came and did a favor for Paul and says, okay, bye, I'm done. And now, don't get me wrong, I don't think Paul's against volunteers. As a pastor, I love it when people decide they want to volunteer for something, an event. I think that's great. I really do. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate the efforts, the time, the sacrifices that are made. But a church is not built just on volunteers, I think is the point. The volunteer itself is not the end goal of what Christ wants to do as he's building servants in his church, especially one where he wants to use and make a deep impact and influence in their communities. That we're not going to be made if all we're willing to do is, how can I volunteer for that one event? And then I check out and I'm done. A church is built when we understand that there is this relationship, where we're brothers and sisters serving together. At one point, remember when Jesus was about to depart? He had spent 3 years with his disciples, and he was about to leave, and he looks at them, you know what, guys? I no longer call you servants. And because they did have sort of this master-servant relationship, I don't call you servants anymore. Because a servant doesn't really know the master's business. The father's business, you have no idea. You just do things because you're told to do it, but you don't really know what's at the heart of God and why we're doing this. But Jesus says, I've spent 3 years with you. By now you know why you're doing what we're doing. This is about the kingdom of God. And so you know what I call you now? You're not servants anymore who doesn't understand the master's business. You're my friends. I call you friends because you, everything that I have known, I have revealed to you. I've shared my heart with you. So let's do this together. As a pastor, that's my heart. Let's do this together. Let's build this church together as co-workers, as fellow soldiers, as brothers and sisters, as friends. As friends. A church, an organization might be built with lots of volunteers. Great, this isn't an anti-volunteer message, it's not. But God's church is built with brothers and sisters, fellow soldiers and co-workers. Let's allow that relationship to be built in us. A scholar, N.T. Wright, he writes this in a book called Simply Christian, Why Christianity Makes Sense. Why does it make sense? As a brilliant writer, he says this, you know, a church exists primarily for two closely correlated purposes. One is to worship God. We can use the language to glorify God. The church exists to glorify God, to worship Him, to praise Him, to exalt Him. And the other reason it's very closely correlated is to work for the kingdom while we live in this world. So our primary purpose is to glorify God and to work in God's kingdom. But he also goes on to write, but the church also exists then in his understanding of a third purpose, the third purpose. And in this third purpose, he says, it actually, when you fulfill this third purpose, it supports the first two, the primary. When the third purpose is lived out, it supports this worship of God and the work of God's kingdom, the extension of God's kingdom. And he says, encourage one another. Build up one another in the faith. Pray with and for one another. Learn from one another. Teach one another, set one another example to follow, challenges to take up, urgent tasks to perform. And he summarizes all of these little things and he says, this is all part of what is known loosely as fellowship. Fellowship. Yes, the movie night is a wonderful fellowship. It is. Go, have fun. But a fellowship is when we encourage, build up, pray for, to learn from, teach, challenge, serve together in the mission. And when we do that together, when we're able to do that and continue to cultivate a culture where that's being done, the church then accomplishes our primary purposes to glorify God, to worship God, and to extend His kingdom. That's fellowship with one another. Let's become brothers and sisters in the Lord. It may take some time, but it will happen. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to build in us a partnership in the gospel's work. Let's allow Him to allow us to become even fellow soldiers. We'll go to war together. Is that what the Lord is doing in our church? I pray that's what He's doing in our church. That He's cultivating hearts that have concern, care for others, not just self-absorption. If you've been on this track of praying, what is God's will for my life, my life, my life, try praying what's God's will and stop there. And see how the Lord answers that prayer. If you've been busy doing many things, you're just really running around doing many things, but it has nothing to do with the gospel work. It has nothing to do with the gospel work. Ask the Lord to bring you back. And if really, as Peter Wagner says, the church is the greatest place where the gospel work can advance, ask yourself, how can I serve in the church? But this church isn't trying to gather more volunteers, although that's nice. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate. This church wants to be built up with brothers and sisters, co-workers, fellow soldiers. And are we beginning to cultivate those relationships? Those are the men and women that will lead Kairos Christian Church. I believe that. As I share this, I know that the burden sometimes seem heavy. The burden can seem heavy. Paul understood that heart too. And in Thessalonians, as he's writing to the Thessalonian with the sort of the same spirit in mind, he says this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "Now we ask you," Paul says, "I ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work, and live in peace with each other. Be at peace with those who are really serving and doing the Lord's work with you. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive." Those who are just sitting by. Able bodies, but just idle. And not only idle, they are slandering. They are just resisting the church's forward progress of the church. They are complaining and grumbling, and we learned some of that last week. And he says to warn them, tell them to stop what they're doing because they're thwarting the missions of God. It's evil. But he goes on to say, encourage then those who are disheartened. Help the weak and be patient with everyone. He understands that some people are just tired. Some people have come and entered into our church just beaten up, discouraged, and realize, you know, I get it. Jesus wants me to serve the church, but man, I've just become disheartened. I've lost that vigor, that life. And Paul says, well, encourage them. Encourage them. Help the weak. You know what breaks sort of a church momentum at times is when we do exactly the opposite of what Paul urges them to do. He says to esteem those who are working. But a lot of times, those who are cynical, we criticize, we judge those who make efforts to do some of the best gospel work. Yeah, we know that skillfully, maybe they don't have all the skills to perhaps lead a small group or perhaps lead a ministry as effectively as, you know, the generations before of us had. And any person can tell, oh, you need work, man. You need some work. Epaphroditus failed in his ultimate mission. It's easy for us to fall into the climate of social Darwinism where we just esteem high those that are cool and really the ones who have won. In all facets of society, they look like winners. And we're like, yes, yes, those are the kind of people that the church needs. But this is completely upside down. He says, no, esteem the guys that who attempted, who tried, and even failed. And as you receive them back, receive them with joy because they even took their life. They made great sacrifices to make efforts. They may not have pulled it off. But man, these men are to be esteemed and honored. Because they serve the gospel. Rather than remaining cynical to failures, to weakness, to disheartenedness, let's give benefit of the doubt. Let's be a church that gives one another benefit of the doubt. To the leadership here, and I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about others who are serving. Let's give benefit of the doubt. So you were left off of one email that every other person received. I hate that person. Everything is stewing. Let's give the benefit of the doubt that that was just an error. An error that deserves forgiveness. Let's start giving benefit of the doubt to those who serve. And for those who are disheartened and tired, please don't feel condemned. This is not a message to condemn. As a church, we talk about inner healing, the healing of heart, the healing of our soul, our hearts. And as I was spending some time up at AMI Institute a few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with Pastor Ryan. And he said something that I thought was very, very a good perspective on why healing of the heart is so important. A lot of us walk around with a lot of hurts, things that have happened to us, And while it's not like evil in the sense that we want to purposely be evil towards others, I really see many of you with good intentions. But when you walk into a room like this and somebody may kind of ignore you or somebody may say the wrong things to you, your defense mechanism just kicks in, like, how dare you? You just looked at me in the way that, oh, I ought to. There's just a lot of feeling happening. And I think to some degree that's a sin issue, but yes, but there's something happening in your heart that you've been hurt and you... And the Lord wants to minister and provide grace so that your defense mechanism starts getting lowered. That's part of inner healing. And the way Pastor Ryan explained this is, you know, the Word of God is described for us as a sword of the Spirit. Okay? It is a weapon. And the way Hebrews says, it even divides bone and marrow. I'm not a medical, okay, I should ask, talk to a radiologist. I don't know what a bone and marrow is, to be honest, but whatever it is that can divide a bone and marrow sounds pretty sharp to me, okay? So Dr. Mike, you can fill me in later, okay? But whatever it is, it's a sharp, dangerous weapon. And we have given it to all the believers. But unfortunately, this dangerous weapon lies in the hearts of those who have been hurt, who are resentful, angry, sometimes self-righteous. And without our intention, we use this word of God. And rather than healing and encouraging people, we actually use it to destroy people's lives. We judge them. That's why the healing of the heart is crucial. Because we need to hold this sword and to bring the truth that gives life, truth that brings joy in the wrong hands, in the wrong hearts. At times it's done more damage. There are hearts that needs to be healed here through the grace, the prayer, the counseling, and the ministry, and the Word of God. Open your hearts to the Lord's Word, the Holy Spirit, so that He would, again, cultivate that core character that will move a church to become effective for His mission. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Come on up. And serve us, John. Yeah.